Let us return to John's first epistle, or 1 John, and continue on our study in his letters. And finish off what we started to look at last week in relation to John's introduction to his first letter. So 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. May God bless his words to us this morning. So the primary message in John's first letter is how to know that we are saved. You know, it's written in order so that we can know that we are saved, and to some extent know those also who call upon Christ, whether they are truly saved. And 1 John is predominantly concerned with communion, or in this translation, the New King James, I was using fellowship, confession, and consistency. Communion, confession, and consistency. As we learned in our last session, to fellowship with God the Father through Jesus as the mediator between God and man, we must fellowship or commune along with the apostles. In other words, for us to have true communion with God, then our communion with the apostles must be consistent with their testimony of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and God's revelation through them. Communion, confession, and consistency. How do we know that we have true communion with God? Because we agree with the true confession of the apostles, and then our confession, which involves what we say and what we do, is consistent with them. And this is the point that John, as we'll look at later on, is drawing out, that God is light and in him is no darkness. Pure consistency. And understanding sin in the way that it is often framed and represented in the Old Testament as the mixture, the adulterated, the corrupted, and the confused. But as believers, we have been drawn out of confusion. We have been drawn out of darkness. And in our lives, that can be a process. But in relation to God and his salvation, it is something accomplished by Christ. It is something that is credited to us by God through Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. It relates to our identity and our position before God. And so John is challenging us to bring our experience of life, our confession of life, our behaviour, into agreement with that which is true positionally about our relationship with God. That is the great challenge of sanctification, to bring everything of our life into the light, for it to be scrutinized by God, for us to scrutinize every aspect of our life according to the Word of God, the revelation of God, in the illumination of the Holy Spirit, to cleanse, just as the temple would be cleansed when it had become invaded by idolatry and foreign practices and the darkness of idolatry and the ignorance of God. The doors would be flung open. Light would burst into the temple, illuminating the errors. We read, of course, in Ezekiel about how the elders and the abominations that they would practice, where would they always do these things? In the darkness. And then even those who were on the threshold, who were facing the east, anticipating the rising of the sun, tragically were still ensconced in darkness, the darkness of their deceived hearts. So John is challenging us as believers regarding our fellowship with God, that God has saved us through the Lord Jesus Christ. God has brought us out of darkness into life. God has established an eternal relationship with Him. And therefore, what is our response? What response has God enabled in us by doing and accomplishing these things? So where does John begin with his testimony, with his confession of Christ, that we also must be consistent or in agreement with in order to grasp hold of what God has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ? And John begins with those words, that which was from the beginning. That which was from the beginning. And John is employing this term in two different senses. One, the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. The beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry that he experienced. He was one of the very first apostles, along with others, to be called to Jesus' side to witness the life and the ministry, the words and the behavior of the Lord Jesus Christ, and ultimately his death and his resurrection and his ascension. But also, that term from the beginning is John's trademark introduction back with his gospel. In his gospel, he begins in the beginning, and he mirrors or he parallels what we read in Genesis chapter 1. So in Genesis chapter 1, we have the original creation. Of course, the original creation is sullied, is corrupted by sin, death, and evil. And then in John's gospel, John presents salvation as, we could say, the recreation or the new creation. He's drawing that parallel, again, reminding us of one of his key points, one of John's key points, both in his gospel and in the letters, that salvation is an act of creation and not just rescue and redemption. That salvation is an act of creation. It is something new. God is not just rescuing the best bits of our fallen life. He's not just redeeming the best bits of our fallen life. We, all the time we live in this world, we can seek that which is good or better. But ultimately, the entire creation is sullied by sin. The whole creation must be done away with and replaced with something new. And that new work of creation begins with the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, as John refers to him, again alluding back to his gospel and also back to Genesis 1 with God's creation, he says, concerning the word of life. The word of life. He introduces the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, as the Word of life. And again, God creates by his Word in Genesis 1, and then God creates by his Word in John chapter 1. So we see this consistency of John's theology and what he's trying to consistently communicate to the believers, so that what they know is consistent with the revelation of God. And of course, in John 1, the Word becomes flesh. The Word becomes flesh. And this parallels the anthropomorphic, the human-like references to creation in the Genesis 2 creation narrative, where it says that God plants a garden, he molds, he fashions man's body, and then finally he breathes breath into man. It's using these human related terms to describe the intimate creation of God, of man by God. And so in Genesis 2, we have, as it were, the pre-incarnate Word in human form, creating man personally, fashioning man's body, personally creating the garden, the environment, the place for man and God to dwell together. Of course, a picture of the Spirit in man. So, and then finally, the Word of God provides the breath of God to begin the life of man, and thereby the Word is, the pre-incarnate Word is, the Word of life. So back in Genesis 2, we can understand the fact that God takes upon himself human form in order to breathe his breath into man, whereby man is alive, and thereby the Word of God, is the Word of life. So what John is drawing on isn't actually something new, but he's just illuminating and unlocking something that's already happened in the first creation, and then he's drawing the parallel of now what is happening here in the real, the new creation, that God is still working according to his consistent patterns of behavior. So man's life begins with God relating to him. Man's life begins by God relating to him through his Word. Back in Genesis 2, the pre-incarnate Word who takes upon flesh and breathes the breath of God into man in order for man to be a living being. Man's life begins with God's breath. Man's life begins with God's breath. God makes his breath available to man by his Word. So looking at that moment in time in Genesis 2, so literally, so vividly, so really, of where God breathes his breath into man. So man's life begins with God's breath. So God makes his breath available to man by his Word. Life for man doesn't just mean physical existence. Life for man doesn't just mean biological activity. Life for man doesn't just mean mental or emotional function. Life for man originally begins with relationship with God. Life for man begins with God's breath, provided by God's Word. So life for man originally is spiritual life, because God is spirit. And then we read verse 2, 1 John chapter 1, verse 2. The life was manifested. The life was manifested. Literally, made visible. Made visible. John uses four verbs here in 1 John chapter 1. He uses four verbs referring to physical human perception. That which we've heard, that which we've seen, that which we've looked upon and handled. The Word of God is undoubtedly manifest physically in this world again. He was in Genesis 2, the author and originator of man's life originally. John is emphasizing that here he is yet again, the Word of God. God makes his breath, his spiritual life, available to man by his word, by making his word physically accessible and available to man. I'll say that again in order so that we can mull on it. God makes his breath, his spiritual life, available to man by his word. By making his word physically accessible and available to man. Just as we saw in Genesis 2, the word becomes flesh, and then the word delivers and breathes the breath of God into man, and man becomes alive, spiritually alive. Not just biologically, not just physically, but spiritually alive to God. Because man's life begins with the breath of God, and only one person could deliver that breath to man in this physical world, the Word of God, God himself, by taking physical human form. And this is what John wants to stress, particularly in opposition to the Gnostics. Remember the Gnostics we've talked about before. The Gnostics who, according to Greek dualism, rejected the idea that anything physical could ever be in any way good. They saw the spiritual is inherently good, but the physical is inherently evil. And so they couldn't entertain the idea that Jesus ever had a real physical body, that he ever had, or that he was physically, visibly manifest within this physical world. They rejected that out of hand. And yet, their entire relationship with God and their entire salvation was based upon the light that they believed that they had received from God. This special revelation that God had given each Gnostic individually in order to grasp, to receive God's salvation and to grasp hold of God's deep truths and spiritual truth. And John turns around and says, well, certainly there is illumination and there's regeneration by the Holy Spirit, but God, how does God begin salvation? He sends his word into this world physically and literally, because otherwise we have no way of receiving his breath. We have no other way of receiving his life than him making his word physically manifest, and thereby the means, the conduit to communicate his life to us. We see God making his word physically accessible in person. Let's just turn very briefly to John's Gospel, chapter 20. John's Gospel, chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 22. In fact, I'll start at verse 21 for context. So Jesus said to them, that's the apostles again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. What does that incident recapitulate? That moment in Genesis 2. That moment in Genesis 2. The breath of God. Receive the Holy Spirit. Receive spiritual life. Because relationship, spiritual relationship, has been re-established, because that which is spiritual has entered into the physical to create the connection for man to be able to receive the life of God, the breath of God. To re-establish the relationship that was lost, that was severed. That God has made his word available personally in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see then this moment. But then when we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we see that God has made his word available in Scripture. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, very famous verse, we all know it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Depending on your translation, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is the Word of God that can communicate the breath of God, the life of God. To communicate the breath of God to man. And then let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. I'll start at first. Verse 10 for context again. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which we now have reported to you, those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from God, sent from heaven. The Word of God is God's means of communicating the breath of God to man, to re-establish right relationship between man and God. Something that no extent of supposed spiritual insight or illumination could ever arrive at, because none of us born in this world can genuinely and truly escape the limitations imposed upon us by sin and death. No man may ascend to heaven by right and claim the breath of God as their life by right. God had to stoop down, make himself as a worm, as one of us, to make his breath, his life, communicable and available to mankind. The Gnostics puffed up with their ideas of what they thought they could do spiritually were like ants in relation to the reality, the spiritual reality of where man really is in relation without God. So the Gnostics said that Jesus wasn't human. But if God doesn't make his word available to man physically, no one can be saved. Because God's breath is unavailable to us to re-begin or to start, begin anew the true life that God intends for mankind. The Ebionites said that Jesus wasn't God. The Gnostics say that Jesus wasn't human, which means that God's breath is not available to man. And the Ebionites said that Jesus wasn't God, which means that he cannot give us the breath of God. In which case there is no salvation if either of those claims were true. But Jesus is fully man and fully God. The only one, the unique one that could come and breathe upon mankind by his word and say, receive the Holy Spirit, receive spiritual life, receive salvation. And that is why, as we walk this world, this is why our life, and particularly our testimony, when we go back to 1 John, we see in this first chapter of John, repeatedly, he says, if we confess He says, the things that we have declared to you. These are the things, he says, we write to you. This is why John is so concerned with the Word of God. Because it's the only means whereby God's breath can be communicated to man. It is he is the only means of salvation. And this is why it's so imperative that our confession of Christ is accurate, because it is this confession, it is these words that are the conduit between God and man to communicate his salvation. That doesn't mean that we must be punctilious over every single jot and tittle in the scriptures in order to quote it as accurately as we possibly can in any possible way. But it does mean that the content of the message of what we communicate must be consistent with God's revelation. In whatever words we choose to express it, in whatever language, it must be the same person breathing through either, as he did with these apostles, in body, in person, or through his words and his spirit. Life was manifested. Life is manifested. God's word is manifested. This is God's word in the physical world. The scriptures are God's word in this physical world. And this is why they are the only mediator between God and man. No experience, no spiritual experience we think we've had, think we've seen, none of that is able to convey and communicate the breath of God to man. Salvation. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It is through him, as we see verse 3, John speaks in 1 John chapter 1. He says, fellowship with us, fellowship with us. Our fellowship must be, as we've already said in our previous session, consistent with the apostles, if our fellowship with God is to be consistent. The Greek word, as I'm sure you're all familiar with, that's translated fellowship or communion in English, is koinonia. It has absolutely nothing to do with coins in your ear. It's simply the way it sounds to us. Koinonia. Fellowship. It means something in common that brings about the union. Something in common that brings about the union. Those of us who Bible study together know that I like the analogy or the example of a lock and a key. A lock and a key. A lock and a key share the same image, but one of them is the inverse of the other, but they come together perfectly because they, if they're the correct key for the lock, they come together perfectly because they share the same image. Something that has a completely different nature to something else can nevertheless come together. Man, who is flesh, God, who is spirit, can come together because they share the same image. They are consistent at that point with one another. We can know that we are saved, therefore, what John is saying to us, we can know we are saved and have received the breath of God, have related to God personally. Each and every one of us have related to God personally through his gospel. Each and every one of us, God has personally communicated the gospel to. And whenever the gospel is preached, it is a personal invitation by God to whosoever will receive. God doesn't save us through a series of Chinese whispers. He speaks to each and every one of us personally through whatever vessel or means he chooses. But it's always his word. It's his words. He is speaking to us. We can know we have eternal life with God because we have received the word of life. This is why John begins here. He says, salvation doesn't begin with you Gnostics and what you think about yourself. And salvation doesn't begin with you Ebionites and what you think about rituals and ceremonies. He says it begins with God and his word and what he has said to us. There is no conversation with God unless God speaks first. And then, verse 5, John says, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. And again, as understanding the context, the time that John was writing in, and these great claims that the Gnostics were making of the light and the illumination that God had given them in order so that they could spout such wonderful supposed words of knowledge and prophecy and tell everybody how wonderful they were through the things that the words that they could say or the words that they claimed that they had received from God. He says, no, this is the message we have heard from him. He has spoken. And we all want to hear what he has to say. You don't even want to hear what I've got to say. We don't want to know what the thoughts of our minds are. We want to know what he has said. That is where our relationship with God begins. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And God is linked and with and identified with light throughout Scripture. Jesus, of course, in John chapter 8, verse 12, says, I am the light of the world. In John's Gospel, at the very beginning, John chapter 1, he deals with the issue of light, doesn't he? Jesus, we're told, is a light to the Gentiles. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, God dwells in unapproachable light. When Moses encountered the Lord in his little tabernacle of testimony, when he exited, Moses' face shone from the glory of the Lord, from having looked face to face in the one who was there at the beginning and will be at the end. The transfiguration, again, we see the light of God breaking forth into this world. Paul on the road to Damascus experiences the light of God. In this particular case here, with John's declaration that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, John is emphasizing and using light to represent the characteristics of purity. And as I've also emphasized this morning, consistency. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Absolute purity, no mixture at all. As we know from various Old Testament passages, example, Deuteronomy chapter 22 talks about the sowing of seeds. And God implements that principle that you will only sow one particular seed in one particular field. Then when it comes to making garments, wool and cotton, you will make either a wool garment or you will make a cotton garment. You will not make one mix of the two. It represents the idea of the mixture, represents the idea of adulteration, corruption. And this statement regarding light and consistency and purity is significant for two reasons. First, for John, particularly at this time, because he's emphasizing that Jesus' humanity is perfectly consistent with his deity. Jesus' humanity, Jesus taking upon him, taking physical form upon him, is perfectly consistent with his deity. The physical things are not inherently evil, as the Greeks surmised and supposed. Jesus' two natures were in perfect communion in one person. So each nature in one person, united, not in conflict, and no mixture. That's one of the things that John is actually emphasizing here to his immediate, his audience, historical audience. But the second is also in relation to, it's a challenge to those who are listening, to those who believe that God has illuminated their life, to who claim to have seen God through his word, to have received the breath of God, of the consistency of our testimony. If we claim to know the one who is light, as then John continues, why would we then walk in darkness if we have seen the light? So as a challenge to us, the consistency of, we have these challenges, the consistency of testimony regarding Christ in verse 6. Verse 6, if we say, notice, if we say, this is your testimony, he's saying. What is your testimony to Christ? He says, I know what my testimony is to Christ, because I've seen him, I've touched him, observed him, felt him. But what's your testimony? If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. Your testimony is a lie. If you misrepresent who Christ is, your testimony is a lie. It's just like if you stood in court and you gave testimony. What did you see happen? If your testimony is not consistent with the truth, what are you doing? You're lying. But what if the truth condemns you? That's the great challenge, isn't it? What if the truth condemns you? The Pharisees, you see, the Pharisees wouldn't tell the truth about Jesus, would they? Because it condemned them. It meant that for all of their efforts, they were nothing before God. For all of their efforts, they couldn't grasp hold of the breath of God. John repeatedly employs four key phrases in this first letter. If we say, if we keep, if we abide, and then finally, by this we know. If we say, is our testimony of Christ consistent with what we know is true? Is there a consistency of testimony regarding ourselves? Verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Are we honest with God about who we are, about what we are? You know what? One of the biggest problems we have today in Christianity, in those movements that are described as Pentecostalism and the Charismatic movement, do you know what those movements are really all about? They're all about us not having to face up to what we are in and of ourselves, our character, our nature, our limitations. Where we can just turn around and say, oh Lord, you're just going to fix all those things so that basically I don't look like this. I don't behave like, people won't see me like this. Your Holy Spirit is just going to fix it for me to no longer be actually what I am. And so in and of myself, I'm insignificant. But through your Holy Spirit, I can be significant. That's what that entire movement, sadly, has become. A striving for significance when we are inherently insignificant in comparison to God. Can we be honest about ourselves? Can we be honest about the limitations of our character? Or do we say, we have no sin? We have no sin. Oh, there's nothing for me to work on because God sorted it all out. Well, you only have to speak to my wife to know that's not true about me, I'm afraid. It's all right being honest about God, but can we be honest about ourselves? Because if we're not honest about ourselves, we become a massive great eclipse, a massive great object between the person that we are trying to witness to or the person that's experiencing it, and God, who is the light. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Do we have a consistent testimony of the problem? Of the reason that Jesus came? Is our confession of why Christ came consistent with Scripture? Or Jesus came and died and rose again so that we can have prosperity, so that we don't have to experience adverse health situations. See, is that what the Bible tells us that Jesus came? Is that the fundamental reason why Jesus came? Or was it to deal with the problem of sin? So is our testimony of the problem consistent? Because if it's not, and bleeding into chapter 2, in chapter 2, John begins with a testimony of what the solution is. And you see, if you haven't got the description of Christ right, if you haven't got the description of yourself right, I came to Christ because I was a sinner, and without Christ, I will continue to be a sinner. If we don't get our description of the problem right, then guess what? We won't get our description of the solution right either. That is the challenge that John is laying out for us. That's the challenge he laid out for those then, and that is the challenge that he is laying out for us today. How do we know we're saved if our description of Christ, if our description of ourselves, if our description of the problem, and if our description of the solution doesn't agree with the Word of God? How can we know? We can't. Or we are deceiving ourselves. That is John, the one who was called to mend the nets. That is his great challenge to the church today. Get our lives in order. Not necessarily in relation to behavior. Don't imagine that when John is talking about sin here, he's just concerned with immoral behavior. He is as much, if not more, concerned with what in the Old Testament would be called idolatry, and in the New Testament is called doctrine. And what that means is a description of the things that we have just discussed. Jesus' identity, our identity, the definition of the problem, God's provision of the solution. Because if we get any of those wrong, do you know what happens? It results in idolatry. We end up worshipping another God, not the one described and defined by Scripture. Because idolatry is a far graver sin than immorality. Read the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments don't begin about us. How do the Ten Commandments begin? How does the Ten Commandments, who is it all about?
God.
It's about God. This is how we can know that we are saved. Because we have received the breath of God. We have received the testimony, his testimony of his Son. We have received his testimony of ourselves and our shortcomings and our need. We have received his definition of the problem that he came to solve, and we have received his solution. May God bless his word to us this morning.